Please turn with me in the written word of God to the fourth chapter of Philippians. As you're turning there, I was thinking, as Matt was praying, that it's interesting in God's providence that we're praying for South Africa this month. My phone yesterday brought up a picture and said, "What happened on this day 3 years ago?" And there was a picture of Pastor Sam Aluwach preaching at an African pastor's conference. I had taken the picture myself because I was in South Africa. 3 years ago today, and this morning, as I looked at my phone, a picture of an elephant came up crossing the road, which you don't always see here in Georgia. But precious memories of how God opened that opportunity, how you sent me there, and how God met with us, how the wonderful brothers I got to meet in the Lord. There's a man named Martin Holt, whom I never got to meet, but who has gone home to be with the Lord, and I was able to preach in his pulpit. Which was of great personal significance to me, because this brother had reached out to me not knowing me and sent me an email years ago comforting me and encouraging me. A number of our friends, the Vincents, have had him in their home years ago. And there's actually a biography coming out tomorrow, a new biography of him coming to my house from Reformation Heritage Books. So encourage you, if you want to read about a faithful brother who's gone home to be with the Lord, and get a hold of that Martin Holt biography. You're in Philippians chapter 4. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 8 and 9, but it's all in a context that begins in verse 4. So let's begin our reading at verse 4 together. Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, please hide me behind the cross. I pray that my name will not be remembered, that the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, will be, that you will exalt him, to get our gaze fixed upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For this, O Lord, is the way that our anxieties are relieved. Do this for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as you know, we're going to be talking about the subject of meditation, but I should probably begin by telling you what we're not going to be talking about. Because when we say that word meditation, what comes to our mind so often is things like transcendental meditation, which is nothing but paganism. Transcendental meditation basically says this: for 20 minutes a day, you need to sit in a comfortable chair with your eyes closed. You need to empty your mind of everything, and the only thing you need to focus on is a mantra. A mantra is a sound that you repeat over and over again, a sound taught to you by some guru somewhere, and you focus upon that mantra for 20 minutes straight. And if any anxieties or any thoughts begin to make themselves known and intrude into your consciousness, what you're supposed to do is turn away from those things and think about your mantra over and over and over again. This repeated sound, you've probably seen movies or videos where people are going, "Om, om, om." And here's what it supposedly comes from all this. It's supposed to give you inner tranquility and peace. It's supposed to reduce your blood pressure, and maybe even fights heart disease. Now, there's no clinical proof for that, of course. But the adherents and the advocates of transcendental meditation claim that this is good for your soul. I heard a story once of a Christian man who, because of his cultural and ethnic background, had been exposed to transcendental meditation before he was converted to Christ. And he told him and a doctor struck up a conversation about transcendental meditation. And he says to him, it does absolutely no good for you. Emptying your mind of everything is not the way to find peace. As a matter of fact, your mind is like, your brain is like a muscle. It atrophies if you don't use it. Rather, using it, filling it with content, not emptying it of content, is the way to find true peace. And that's the kind of meditation that Paul is talking about in our text. Not emptying your mind, but replacing your anxious thoughts with holy thoughts about God and His truth and His holy word. We've been exploring this text, which I have dubbed Precious Remedies for Anxious Minds. And what we have seen is that there's three remedies here, three vials of medicine, as it were, that God puts within grasp of all of His people when we struggle with anxiety. The first bottle of medicine is rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say to you, rejoice. He doesn't say to us, rejoice when your circumstances are conducive to rejoicing. He doesn't say, rejoice when you feel like it. What He does is give us a commandment, rejoice at all times. It is not a rejoicing that is connected to your circumstances. It is a rejoicing that transcends your circumstances. That's why the text says, rejoice in the Lord, because it is something only the Holy Spirit can grant you. It's something that only people who are believers in Christ can experience. The world must always be strangers to it until they repent. But it comes from the Lord, and it's in all circumstances, that even in sorrow, this rejoicing can exist inside of our hearts. Even as Jesus contemplated the cross with sorrow, and yet for the joy set before Him endured the cross. And then the second vial of medicine we saw last week was praying. Praying. And there's three things in our text in verses 6 and 7. We first of all have a prohibition. The prohibition is be anxious for nothing. Then we have a prescription, pray for everything. That is, be anxious for nothing by praying for everything. Lay your requests and your anxieties before the Lord one by one. Enumerate them all, not because He doesn't know them, but because it's good for your soul to enumerate them to Him and to give them over to Him, because your shoulders are not strong enough to bear up under them, but His are. And so you roll your burdens and your anxieties off unto Him, but those prayers, those requests must be mixed with thanksgiving. It's not enough to simply say, here's my concerns, but then to turn around and to give Him praise, to give God thanks for the many blessings He has lavished upon you. And when you take the prescribed dose that He's given you, He gives a promise. There's a promise in the text. The peace that passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. That is, God Himself sets a guard, as it were, an armed guard before your mind and your heart to guard your mind and your emotions to keep you from going insane. It's a peace that you cannot explain, a peace that is not, you can't rationalize, and yet it's a peace that keeps you reasonable, that helps you maintain your reason. This is the promise God has given us. Now, the Holy Spirit has already given us two wonderful elixirs, hasn't He? He's given us two wonderful vials of medicine that He's told us, here it is, take the prescription, use it to overcome your anxieties. And I feel like a cheap television commercial, but wait, there's more. There's more, because there's a third vial. There's something else. As if God hadn't done it enough, He's given us a third way. The first medicine is rejoicing. The second medicine is praying. But the third is meditating. And you might ask yourself, well, how do you know that verses 8 and 9 are not talking about some new subject? That Paul isn't turning to some other exhortation that has nothing to do with our anxieties? Well, the way we know is this. In verse 7, we are told about the peace of God. But then notice down in verse 9, he reverses the wording and speaks of the God of peace. That tells us he's talking about the same basic idea. But the meditation spoken of here is not finding a mantra and some goofy sound to make while you're sitting silently on your chair. If I close my eyes on my chair for in a comfortable chair for 20 minutes, I guarantee you I ain't going to be meditating on anything. I'm going to be sleeping. But instead, it's saying this is a definitively Christian exercise. It is a disciplining of your mind in which you push out the anxious thoughts and replace them with something else. You replace them with positive thoughts, and no, I'm not talking about like Joel Osteen. That is not what I'm talking about here. Thoughts about God and His truth. Thoughts about God and His Word. Things that are virtuous. Paul lists before us 8 specific descriptors of what it is we're to think about. And so, what I'm going to do this morning is to help you open up the cap of this medicine bottle. And you know, some medicine bottles have a little dispenser in them where you pull it out and it's got the little medicine dropper in it. Well, I got 3 medicine droppers I'm going to give you, which we're going to call our 3 headings, that I'm going to try to dispense this medicine and help you to access it. First of all, we see meditation commanded. Secondly, meditation channeled. And third, meditation commended. Now, of talking about meditation and channeling, don't go home and tell people our pastor preached about channeling and meditation. No, you got to get it in the context here. But first of all, meditation commanded. Just as the first 2 remedies are given to us in the form of morally binding commandments, rejoice in the Lord always is a commandment, not a suggestion, that morally obligates us to obey the Lord. He expects a joy from us that He commands us to give and has every right to expect from us as His people. But then He also gives us a command to be anxious for nothing but pray for everything. Again, it's a command. Even so, there's a morally binding commandment given in verse 8. It's the last phrase. Meditate on these things. He's not making a suggestion. He's commanding us to do something. Something that is not burdensome. Something that is for our good. Something that's good for our souls and profitable for our minds. The word meditate means to think about. To consider. To ponder. To let your mind dwell and fixate upon these things, these truths. He's telling us, discipline your mind by the help of the Holy Spirit so that your mental focus is directed in a specific way. And it seems to me, what a perfect place for Paul to tell us this in this particular book. And why do I say that? The central theme of the book of Philippians is obtaining the mind of Christ. And what Paul essentially is saying here is, Jesus in His earthly ministry, what do you think filled His mind as He walked this earth? I suspect it was whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are virtuous. In other words, as your mind learns to discipline itself this way, you are growing to be more like Christ. To meditate upon these things is to grow in conformity to His image. And what does Paul say in another place? You shall be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Of your mind. Well, the Bible has quite a lot to say about this practice, this commandment of meditation. We could spend 2 whole sermons just going through all the texts that talk about it. Predominantly, you'll find it in the book of Psalms. So I want to take you through 5 different texts of Scripture. We'll take them in chronological order so they're easy to turn to. But I'm going to take through 4 texts of the Psalms and then 1 text of 1 Timothy to show you how the Bible uses this word meditate. So turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 1. My dad made me memorize Psalm 1 in its entirety when I was a kid, and I still remember it by heart to this day because of it. Blessed is the man, it starts. The word blessed literally means happy. Here's a joyful man. Blessed is the man. There's 3 things he doesn't do. Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Those are the things he doesn't do, but what does he positively do? Verse 2 tells us, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, here's our word, meditates. When does he meditate? Day and night. When the sun comes up, when the sun goes down, and all the times in between. He meditates day and night upon the written word of God. And what's the result? Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does, he shall prosper. It means he shall prosper spiritually. He shall bear the fruit of the Spirit. He shall bear spiritual fruit. Why? Because the taproots of his heart are deep in the rich soil of God's Word. When I hear of someone who's just made a profession of faith in Christ, my prayer for them is, Lord, let the taproots of their faith grow deep in the soil of the Word. And then let the stalk grow upward and let it be thick so that they're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Then let the branches go out in love and service to others around them and let them bear spiritual fruit to your glory. But where does it start? It starts with your soul being immersed deeply in the soil of God's holy Word. And here's a man who meditates constantly upon the Word. And great is the fruit that he bears. What's Paul telling us when he says meditate on what is true? As we'll see in a little bit, he's saying the God's revealed truth, his holy Word. Meditate upon it. Think upon the Scriptures. Turn with me to Psalm 19 and verse 4. We've quoted this already in the series. Verse 14. Psalm 19, the last verse. It's a precious prayer. Let the words of my mouth and, what's the next word? The meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, God does not only see what you do. He doesn't only hear the words that come out of your mouth. He can see into your very soul. He knows every motive that governs your heart. He knows every thought that you entertain in that mind. I once read the opening of a book that was written for young people, it's written for youth and in churches, about having a pure thought life. And it started off with a fictional illustration that was very potent. I'm going to give it to you now. It's obviously fictional, but you'll get the gist of what's going on here. It said this: scientists had developed a machine that had the ability to read your thoughts and project them on a movie screen for all to see. And so they set up one of these machines at a local high school and set it up in the cafeteria and lined up all the students who had to, by mandate, go through it. And they strapped the first teenager in, and as he passed under the mind scanner, everything that he had thought for the last week was projected on a movie screen for the entire school to see. People shrieked in horror. People were scared and terrified by what they saw. His girlfriend, who had no idea what was going on in his head, turned 30 different shades of red and ran out the door. And they finally pulled him out, and he knew his reputation was gone forever. And then it ended the illustration by saying this: then they took the next screaming teenager and strapped him in. Now you know the point that the illustration is trying to make. We entertain thoughts in our minds that are vile, impure, lawless, disgusting, filthy, that nobody around us knows about, but God sees. He knows about it. And the point that's being made here, what David is saying is, Father, I don't just want to be holy in my outward conduct. I don't just want to be holy with my words. I want to be holy here. I want to be holy in what I put in my mind. I want you to look upon the things I dwell upon in my mind, and I want you to be pleased. I want to be holy where nobody but you can see. Now that is a good prayer for every day, isn't it? Is God, sanctify me here. I want to be holy where no one but you can see. And here is David saying, I want the meditations of my heart and my mind to be well-pleasing in your sight. Our next text would be Psalm 77. This is a psalm not of David, but of Asaph. And I want to note the first six verses. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. It sounds a lot like, don't be anxious for anything, but pray for everything, doesn't it? I was anxious, I was troubled, and so I stretched out my hand to God. I prayed to Him. And notice, he says, my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Remember, I told you last week, I'm convinced there's an entire group of demons called night demons. Here he is in the middle of the night, so troubled, so perplexed. He agonizes upon his bed because he cannot sleep, because his anxieties are so great. But then look at how he responds. Verses 5 and 6. I have considered the days of old. the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. What he's saying is, as I struggled, I remembered a song, probably a psalm or a hymn, something that directed my mind to the Lord. And I set my heart to meditate upon my God. Here was how I found the solution. By looking away from the circumstance, bringing it to God, looking upon Him and dwelling upon Him. If I can share very personally, some years back, I was going through some difficult times in my own soul. Ministry is warfare. And it was a time when I was just tormented in my soul, so much so that I'd wake up at 3 a.m. every morning feeling like my soul was on fire. And it wasn't just that outwardly circumstances were difficult. It was very obvious that the accuser of the brethren or his minions had something to do with this, because it was like my own soul had been ignited by the fires of hell, as it were. It was just horrible torment. And you can imagine, if you go like that night after night, week after week, or day after day, before long, you don't have any resources during the day to combat these things. And after several days, I mean, it was so bad that I couldn't read my Bible. I would pray, and my prayer was just two sentences long. Lord, help me. Please, help me. I don't know what I need, but help me. And I was driving one of my children, who knows the Lord, to school. Bury my soul to this son of mine. Telling him what was going on in my heart. And he wept for me. He said, Dad, let me pray for you. And he prayed the sweetest prayer. I don't even remember what he said. It was just sweet. God, help my dad, please. And then, as I was nearing our destination, both of us weeping, he said to me, Dad, after you drop me off, you need to sing some hymns to God, because you need to get your mind on Him. And I said, Doctor, you have given a good prescription, and I believe I will take it. And I dropped him off and I drove away. And I began to sing my favorite hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And as I did so, I missed every note. I wept through it all. My voice would go in and out as I sang it, but it was so precious to me. Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Be my strong tower. Be my refuge. Be my shelter. Be my battle shield. In whatever circumstance, be my vision. And as I cried out to God and got my eyes upon Him, I thank God for a godly son. And I thank God that there's a God I can look at. And from that point onward, my heart began to ascend out of the abyss it had been in for several days. I read the scriptures that afternoon and they were feeding me. My soul was being nourished. As I was just saying, and I said to the Lord, Lord, I've spent several days now looking at the wind and the waves, and all I've done is sunk. And it's time for me to get my eyes on You. And as I was able to get my eyes on Christ, restoration, comfort, healing came to my soul. My anxieties began to be relieved. Well, isn't that what Asaph is saying? I was on my bed, racked with torture and trouble and difficulty, but then I remembered my song. Then I sang and I remembered who my God is. And I got my eyes on Him, and He became my refuge and my shelter in time of storm. Brothers and sisters, we all go through times like that. And yet we have a God who is an ever-present help in trouble. And getting your eyes off the wind and the waves is always the right thing, and getting your eyes on Jesus is always the right thing. We're stubborn about it, though, aren't we? We're slow to listen to the Lord. Psalm 145. I was tempted to take you through Psalm 119. There's eight different times it talks about meditating there. But I will let you look at it for yourself. Psalm 145, verse 5. Well, let's start with verse 4. One generation shall praise Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts. Look at verse 5. I will meditate. There's our word again. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works. What's he saying? I'm going to think about who You are. Your glorious majesty, Your attributes, Your immutable perfections. I'm going to fix my gaze upon that. and then your wonderful works. All you've done to redeem me in Christ Jesus. Who you are and what you've done. In other words, adoration and thanksgiving. This is what I'm going to do to focus upon you. One final text on meditation, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is speaking to his young protege, Timothy, who was serving essentially as an interim pastor in the church at Ephesus. Is the context, and he says there in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, he's reminding him, remember what God has called you to do. Remember why you're called to be a pastor. And notice what he says in verses 14 to 16. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Hear the word? Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, and what will be the result? That your progress may be evident to all. So meditating upon godly things, holy things, doesn't just change your mind. It changes your life. It changes your conduct. It changes your direction. You meditate upon these things, Timothy, and the church will see your progress in holiness, your progress in sanctification, your progress in grace. So we've seen meditation commanded. Let's secondly see meditation channeled. And by channeled, I mean directed, guided. We're told specifically what we're to meditate on. Back in Philippians chapter 4. The command to meditate on these things, verse 8, that these things are the eight things he talks about in the place before. Fill your mind, he says, with holy content. Don't empty it and stay om, om, om all the time. No, instead, fill it with holy content, the things that I'm setting before you. Let's explore these eight things together. First of all, he says, meditate on whatever things are true. The word true means real, genuine, authentic. Literally, it means uncovered truth. So let's put it in the positive sense, revealed truth. Meditate upon God's revealed truth. Meditate upon the Scriptures. Fill your mind with the Bible and meditate. Don't just read it in the morning. Meditate on it through the day. Like a cow that chews the cud, go ahead and regurgitate it and chew on it some more and get the nourishment from it. Think about it. Meditate about it all throughout the day. Think about its propositions, that is, its truth statements. Meditate upon its precepts, its commandments. Meditate upon its promises. You want to be comforted when you're anxious? Think about God's promises. Meditate upon the promises He's given to us. Think about its prophecies that are as yet unfulfilled, because those prophecies fill us with hope, because they're all about Jesus coming back. Meditate upon those things. And then, as you do, you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. J.C. Ryle wrote in one of his books, "Blessed is the struggling Christian that has a plain text in front of him." Blessed is the struggling Christian that has a plain text in front of him. How true it is. We need our minds grounded, don't we? We need anchoring when we're anxious, and the Word of God gives us that. Secondly, meditate on whatever things are noble. This word means things that are honorable. It's specifically speaking of men and women who are worthy of respect or honor, or who are dignified. They're people who are worthy of respect because they conduct themselves in a respectable, holy, godly way. You know, so often we think about God's blessings upon us, the spiritual and the physical blessings He's given us, and certainly we should. But songwriter Michael Card once said that whenever God gives a gift, He often wraps it up in a person. Isn't it true that so many of the gifts God has given us, He's given us through people? People who have instructed us, taught us. Not only given by their words, shown us what Christ is like, they've shown us by their life what Christ is like. They set before us something worthy of imitation. This same word that is translated noble, Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 11 to describe the character of men who should be deacons and their wives. That they should be worthy of respect. They're respectable people who commend a following. They don't have to command it. They commend it by the way that they conduct themselves, the way that they live. And it's as if Paul's saying, meditate upon God and His Word, but also fill your mind with gratitude for the various people God has used in your life to bless you. People who are worthy of imitation. And as you think about them, meditate upon them, hopefully you learn to imitate their conduct in the way that you live. I've thought at different times as I've prayed to the Lord, I've stopped to thank Him that I was raised in church from the time I was little. From the time I was a baby, I was in church. Do you know how many thousands of sermons I've had preached to me? How many thousands of Bible lessons I've had? And to sometimes stop and to thank God for specific individuals whom God used in my life. Thank you, Lord. When I was in the sixth grade, a man named Alan Morris taught me the Word of God as a Sunday school teacher, and he was teaching me the same things my parents were teaching me at home. And I was so thankful that I cut my teeth as a new Christian upon so much of his teaching. He taught me about creationism. And so when I encountered evolution in public school, it didn't faze me because I was already equipped to know how to deal with those things. Thank you, O Lord, for Pastor Larry Ferguson. Thank you, O Lord, for the men who I was under. Thank you for those wonderful men in Columbia Bible College, Earl McQuay, who modeled what it looks like to love your wife as Christ loves the church and made me long to be married someday myself. So I can know the joy that he described in his relationship with his wife. Or of Jack Lehman, who taught us how to handle the Scriptures with honesty and with integrity. Or Richard Belcher, who stressed to us the importance of the Holy Spirit in preaching. And I could just go on and on and on. Thank you for Steve Martin, whom you brought into my life at just the right time to minister to my soul and be the mentor I never had. And for Kurt Smith and Brandon Smith and all the dear brothers you've surrounded me with. And for this wonderful church in front of me, some of the greatest people I've ever known. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you've given to me. Now, when you begin thinking on that, what happens to your anxious thoughts? They begin to dissipate and melt away. Meditate upon those godly men and women God has placed in your life. Third, meditate on whatever things are just. The word just means righteous, upright, virtuous. That is, things that satisfy and fulfill the righteous law of God. Think upon those things. So we have this. We think about God's law. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 7? I delight in the law of God in the inward man. For it is holy and just and good. I don't know about you, but when I read through the shorter catechism, I get to the section on the Ten Commandments. It does two things to me. Number one, it slaps me around and convicts me because I see how far short I fall of God's standard. But at the same time, I rejoice in the purity of it. I find myself jumping for joy that, hey, this isn't like what you read in the headlines. This is God's holy standard. It's pure, it's holy, it's right, it's good. I know I fall short of it. But still my heart rejoices and longs to be conformed to the standard that God has set forth. But the other thing, when it says think about righteousness and you're thinking about the law, it means preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Do you realize you need to do that every single day? Because where is the law satisfied? Where is it fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'll give you a pressing example that will help you understand what does it mean to meditate upon that which is just or righteous. J. Gresham Machen, at the beginning of the 20th century, took a strong stand against the liberal theology that was invading Princeton and so many other places. He, along with men like John Murray, started Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia to propagate God's truth, to teach men to preach God's truth. But J. Gresham Machen struggled understanding what it meant that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Now, he was already a believer, but what does it mean? What are we talking about when we talk about Christ's active obedience? And Murray, John Murray, wrote him several letters in which he helped him understand what it means. Because it's not simply that Jesus is righteous because he's God. That's true. But when we say we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, we're not talking about the righteousness he has as God. What we're talking about is the righteousness he accumulated by his obedience to God as a man. He obeyed God's law in my place and in your place. So that the righteous requirement of all its precepts is satisfied and met in Him. And then He died upon the cross. That's His passive obedience. He took all the penalties of the law upon Himself and paid our debt in full. But His active obedience is Christ's obedience to the law applied to your soul the moment you believe on Christ. Well, J. Gresham Machen was greatly helped by what John Murray said. Well, literally, when he was on his deathbed, Machen dispatched a telegram. I assume he had someone take it for him and send it for him to John Murray. He's on his deathbed, and you know what the telegram said? It said, "Meditating upon the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." He died that same day. The man's literally staring into the grave, and where does he find hope? By meditating upon the righteousness of Christ. And saying, "I go out into eternity dressed in that righteousness." What was he doing? He was meditating upon those things that are just. Those things that are righteous. And brothers and sisters, you and I don't get enough of the gospel. We need to hear it every day. And we can't be in church every single day, so you need to preach it to yourself every day. Because so often we fall right back into that treadmill of performance. If I'm good enough today, God will like me. If I'm good enough today, God will do this and this and this and this. Well, you're not good enough on any day. But when I remember it's Christ's righteousness, His death in my place, is the basis of my acceptance before God, that'll preach on any day. And that helps me to have boldness as I approach the throne. Because I'm not coming in my own name, I'm coming in the name of someone else. Who's, you know, you're not saved by your works, but you're saved by the works of somebody else. And that the works are those of Jesus Christ. And we need to hear that every day. That's what it means to meditate upon that which is just. Fourth thing, meditate on whatever things are pure. This word means clean, chaste, innocent, undefiled, above reproach. Paul uses it to the Corinthians when they had evidenced repentance in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, "You have proved yourself to be clear, above the board, above reproach in this matter." He uses it to speak of a chaste virgin, a woman who has moral purity. Peter uses the word to describe the conduct of a wife who is married to an unbelieving husband. Win him without a word by your conduct, this pure conduct, this holy conduct that you give. It seems to me that Paul is saying here when he says, meditate on what is pure. We talked earlier about the fact that so often we have so many impure thoughts in our minds. He's kind of setting before us, I believe, the great exchange. You know, in his letters, he's constantly saying, put off the old man and his practices and his sins. And instead, don't just put that off. Put something else on. Exchange it with something else. Stop stealing. Start giving. Stop lying. Start speaking the truth. And that's what he's saying here. Put off the impure thoughts and fill your mind with pure thoughts. Holy thoughts. Things that are pleasing to God. Things that when He looks in your soul are not displeasing to Him. Things that are pure. Fifth, I'm going to combine the next two words together because I think they're synonyms. Meditate on whatever things are lovely and of good report. Lovely means acceptable, pleasing, agreeable. Of good report means attractive, pleasing, reputable, well spoken of. Something that's lovely and everybody regards it as lovely because it truly is. It's the opposite of unpleasant thoughts. You know, we can be so cynical, can't we? I can have a very cynical mind. You look at Paul and his writings, here's a man who was serious about sin. He was not unaware of what was going on in the culture around him, and yet he was a perpetual optimist. I'm in prison. Yay. I haven't been able to plant a church in 6 years, but man, I've led a whole bunch of Roman soldiers to Christ. And I'm so full of joy, and if I die, boy, it's joyful. I'm going to see Jesus. And if I live, I'm going to see your faces, and I'm full of joy. And you just can't shoot that man down, no matter what you do. He's a perpetual optimist. He's not a cynic. He's not a fault-finding man. His mind is full of positive. You know, the old song says, you know, accentuate the positive, throw out the negative. Think about those things that are positive and right. And we have so many things that are positive and right to think about when we think about God and His truth. He's saying, throw those things off. Or how about this? I'm sure this never happens to any of you. Someone sinned against you. And rather than thinking godly, virtuous thoughts, you replay in your head like a tape rewinding over and over and over again, and you can see that person committing that sin. And you just keep looking at the tape and looking at the tape and looking at the tape. Somehow it never changes. Then you start having arguments with them in your head, and this time you win the argument. They fall down and say, "You're right, and I'm wrong, and I'm trash." Never happens that way, does it? But in your mind, we do that. We get our hearts full of bitterness. And you know what? It makes us miserable, doesn't it? Absolutely miserable. But our flesh just enjoys being miserable. And so we keep on playing the tape over and over and over again. No, throw out those bitter thoughts. Instead, replace them with thoughts that are things that are lovely and of good report. Meditate on those things. Throw out the bitterness. Throw out the hatred, the cynicism. 6, meditate on whatever things are virtuous and praiseworthy. Again, I think these are synonyms. Virtuous means moral excellence or moral goodness. Peter uses the word in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises, there's our word, the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So praise and virtue are synonyms. Praiseworthy, approval, commendation. Paul says he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The word praise, again, is our same word, our virtuous word. It seems to me that the way it's used in the New Testament, this is predominantly speaking of the virtues of God Himself, the praises of God. Ephesians 1:6 uses the same word when it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Philippians 1:11, this very book says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So it seems that what he's saying is, he's saying when he says, think on things that are virtuous, he's saying, think upon God Himself. Think about His attributes which never change. Meditate upon the being and person of God. What's He like? Seek to answer that question from the Word of God and meditate upon Him. So let's take all the 8 virtues that he's talking about here. Let's put them into a blender and distill them into their essence. What's he saying? He's saying this: He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. That's the sum and substance of what he's saying. Fill your mind with God and His Word and His attributes. Thank Him for the people He's placed in your life who model Christ before you. It's what he says in Colossians 3 when he says, do not set your mind on things of the earth, but set your mind on Christ. Put your mind in heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. I want you to understand something. When Jesus came into your life, He didn't come on as an accessory. He wasn't added as an amendment. He's not just a part of your life or an important part of your life. According to Paul, He is your life itself. When Christ, he says in Colossians 3, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. Set your mind heavenward. Think on heavenly things. As the Hebrew writer says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And when you get your eyes on Jesus, what happens to your anxieties? They begin to dissipate. Devil doesn't miss a trick, does he? So we have meditation commanded, meditation channeled, that is directed. Finally, in verse 9, we see meditation commended. Commended. Verse 9, the things, referring to all the things these are spoken of in verse 8, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. He sets himself forth as an example of someone who meditated upon these kind of things all the time. Now, don't let the devil trick you into thinking that somehow Paul's being proud or egotistical. Look at me. I've arrived. New heights I'm gaining every day. Don't know how it is for you. That is not what he's saying. The Holy Spirit moved him to set himself forth as an example. This is the Spirit's commendation of the Apostle Paul. But think about it. He's saying, you have seen this modeled in me, what I'm telling you to do. I'm not telling you to do something I don't expect of myself. I've told you to rejoice in the Lord. When I was in your city, Silas and myself were beaten with rods and were thrown into a maximum security prison. Do you remember what we were doing at midnight? We were singing God's praise. We were singing hymns. As I write to you about God's supernatural peace, I know that of which I write and speak, because I'm about to face Nero. And you know what? That would drive any man crazy. But here is the Spirit of God granting me a peace that passes all understanding. And I'm not afraid. I go forward. God has helped me to keep the gaze of my soul fixed upon Him through thick and through thin, through all my troubles and all my difficulties. Imitate what you've seen me model before you. This peace, how else could I be in a prison and be writing to you with such a joyful, exuberant letter? Imitate what you see in me. It has something to do with what he's going to say next. He might say there's a fourth bottle of medicine for anxious minds. It's contentment. That's what he's going to talk about next. But notice he says, I learned contentment. He says, it didn't just come to me. It's not natural to be content in every circumstance. It's supernatural. That's why he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is Christ who enables me to be content in every circumstance. That's why I can be. But he's saying, take those things, and if you will have this model, if you will take this medicine, if you will meditate upon these things, the God of peace shall be with you. See, how does God give a supernatural peace? He gives it by his own presence. When I told you the story of John Payton last week and how John Payton was up in the top of the chestnut tree while there were people below him who were hunting him to cook him and eat him, and he talks about how it was one of the most glorious times he had ever had of communion with Christ. But what does he say? As he shared his desires, his anxieties with Christ, gave them to him, it was Christ himself, his presence, that he felt in the top of that tree. And that's what gave him peace. And even so, as we come before the Lord, fixing our gaze upon him, he fills us with his own presence. You know, I'd rather have Christ with me in difficulty than to not have him in prosperity. Because he's a comfort and a help. Well, what applications can we make this morning? I'm going to give you five in very rapid-fire fashion. But let me first give you a summation that Sinclair Ferguson gives of what Paul is saying here, because he just nails it. Sinclair Ferguson said, quote, "In our modern world, many people seek freedom from anxiety by trying to empty their minds. Paul teaches us that true peace can be ours only when our minds are properly filled. A mind full of these things will leave little room for anxiety-producing, peace-disrupting, and joy-destroying thoughts." He's nailed it. So, how do you do this? I want to help you open the vial, take the medicine. Okay? Five things. First, stay in the Word each and every day. You're going, really? That's it? Brothers, I shouldn't even have to say it, but let me say it anyway. Stay in the Word. There's an old adage, an old maxim that says, either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. And it's true. The Bible says, crave the Word of God. Crave it as a newborn infant craves his mother's milk, that you may grow thereby. If you're not staying in the Word, you're not growing, period. And you're probably growing more carnal by the second. About over two decades ago, I had the wife of a friend call me, and her husband had exploded all over the living room. Not literally. But he had just lost it and had just tore into her with extreme severity and anger. His language, he wasn't physically abusive, but his language was abusive. And so I agreed to call her husband and talk to him. He was a friend and a professing Christian, and I believe a true Christian. And so I spoke to him privately and asked him the usual questions that you ask in such a case. Are you looking at pornography? Was my first question. Because very often when a man's looking at pornography, he feels gross inside of his soul. And how he deals with it is by venting anger at his wife. Now, wives, if your husbands lose their temper at you, don't think that means that necessarily they're looking at pornography. But what I'm saying is very often he vents his guilt, the fact that he feels so guilty inside, by taking it out on his wife. Not to mention the man looks at pornography, he begins to devalue the dignity of women in his own heart and mind and treats them with contempt. I asked him, are you looking at pornography? He said, no. I said, okay, are you having an affair? Is there some woman at work or somewhere else that you're having a relationship with that's improper? He said, no, nothing there at all. I said, when's the last time you spent time in the Word and in prayer? He goes, you know, it's been over a month since I read the Bible. It's been over a month since I prayed. And I said to him, no wonder you exploded. Because if you're not being sanctified by the Word of God, if you're not communing with God in prayer, you're just being full of yourself and empty of Him. You know, there's a friend of mine in college used to tell me, he says, if you miss your quiet time one day, you know it. 2 days your wife knows, and 3 days everybody knows it. He must have been more sanctified than me, because I miss one day, people know it. Everybody knows it. We have to come and immerse our hearts in the Word of God. You can't meditate upon the Word if you're not reading the Word. It's interesting, the Word talks not as much about us being in the Word as it does talk about it being in us. Thy Word I've hidden in my heart. Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. But the only way the Word of God can get into you is if you're in the Word and reading the Word. So you've got to meditate upon the Scriptures. That means you've got to be in the Scriptures. Secondly, in your daily prayers, do not neglect to offer to God prayers of adoration and thanksgiving. Like the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed, the 9 went away and never came back. Only one came back to give thanks to Jesus. And he says, only one was found to give glory to God. Where are the other 9? These men had a disease that was going to kill them. They've now been miraculously healed, and immediately they've forgotten about their affliction. Do you know that when you and I pray and we don't offer up to God regularly and habitually our thanksgiving, you know what we're saying to Him by our silence? We're saying, I deserve the blessings you've given me. You have given me what I owe. Why should I give you thanks? Because you're indebted to me. That's what we're saying. We may not think that in our minds, but our silence speaks volumes. Rather than realizing, Lord, every single morning I can get up. In fact, one of the mornings this past week, I got up and said, the very first thing I said to the Lord was, Lord, I have many, many reasons to give you thanks this morning that you have not given me what I deserve. Instead, you've withheld from me what I deserve and have lavished upon me literally tens of thousands and even hundreds of thousands of blessings. And I don't deserve one of them. The distance between what I deserve and what you've given me is infinite. If I got what I deserve, I would be in hell right now. I wouldn't be standing in this pulpit. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. Thanksgiving is coming back to God and saying, thank you for all the many blessings. And as we've already seen, your prayers must be mixed with thanksgiving if you want to be relieved of an anxious mind, because you're getting your mind fixed upon who God is. Third, very practical. Keep stacks of blank thank you notes nearby and jot down and send out thank you notes often as you think of people who have blessed you. Now, I confess that I don't practice what I preach as much here. I usually do mine through emails and texts rather than by writing things down. But if you've ever seen my handwriting, you'll be thankful for that, because you'll need an interpreter to interpret my hieroglyphics. I was in Cuba. The first time I was in Cuba, I was preaching to Spanish people who did not speak English. Between one of the breaks, two Spanish men were looking at my English notes, and they looked at each other puzzled and said, Chinese? So if I don't send you a handwritten thank you note, don't feel deprived. Count yourself blessed. But here's my point. If we're to meditate upon people whom God has put in our life who have blessed us, then we need to be perpetually thankful and let them know that they've been a blessing to us. And giving thanks to other people, not just the Lord, but expressing our thanksgiving to other people, whether through an email or a text or whatever it is that you do, is so important. Anything that makes you think about something other than yourself and think on other people is always a good thing. It's always the right direction. Anything that makes you think there, let them know. Let them remember that you are thankful to God for the blessing they've been in your life. Fourth, read solid books on the perfections of God. You want to think about God? Read good books about God. Just so happens I brought some with me. The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. It has some defects. His chapter on the sovereignty of God absolutely stinks. But the rest of the book is gold. Of all the books I've ever read, this is in the top three that changed my life and made me think about God differently. I've gone over this volume, goodness, 5-6 times probably in my lifetime. And it's the kind of thing, when you're on vacation, you can take, each chapter is like 3 or 4 pages long, and they're not long, but they're packed. They're packed to the gills. And just meditate upon who God is. It's sweet stuff. You know, you read about God's self-sufficiency. He doesn't need me, but He wants me. He desires me, despite the fact He doesn't need me. That's an amazing thing to think about. So, Knowledge of the Holy. Knowing God by J.I. Packer, an instant classic written in the 1970s. Mark Jones, a Presbyterian brother, wrote a book called Knowing Christ. It's considered by some the sequel to Knowing God, and he actually was able to have J.I. Packer write the introduction and said, this is great because it's telling you about who Christ is. I haven't read it for myself. David Randall read it. Another number of brothers have read it and just said it is worth meditating upon who Christ is. Mark Jones wrote another book called God Is. Our faithful men had to read this along with Knowledge of the Holy, and many testified to how helpful it was. Another one, recent one, Matthew Barrett, None Greater, The Undomesticated Attributes of God. Absolutely phenomenal book. My friend Kurt Smith was teaching on the attributes of God, and I recommended this book to him. He told me the other day, he goes, wow, that is one of the best books on God's attributes I've ever read. Very accessible, very helpful. If you really want to go for broke, Stephen Charnock, The Existence and Attributes of God. It's this thick. I have it on my bookshelf. I have not yet dared to open it and make the commitment, but I will say this. You know how he wrote it? He wrote these things about the attributes of God as writings for his own personal devotions. These were his gleanings and meditations on the being of God as he spent time in prayer with him. So whatever it takes, whatever you gets your mind focused upon the Lord, do it. I have a fifth and final thing to help you unscrew that cap. And that is, and I get this from the late J. Adams, compose a Philippians 4:8 think list and keep it with you at all times. Write down 20 specific things to meditate upon. It could be you're memorizing a passage of Scripture and you want to chew upon that and repeat it in your mind and chew on it. Maybe you're memorizing the shorter catechism and you want to think about that. That would be great. It could be there's a book you're reading, a Christian book or a spiritual biography, and you think and start meditating, if I was going to tell someone else what a blessing this has been to me, how would I articulate it? And begin chewing upon those things. And it can even be simple, mundane things that are necessary. Whenever I've done a house project, we've done an expansion to our house or some kind of project, I build it in my head 20 times before I ever start pulling out a hammer. Well, the point is, you're deliberately planning to fix your mind upon tangible things. Because if you don't plan for anything, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. And the idea is, when you're at work, and these anxious thoughts come crowding in your head, or maybe even bitter thoughts towards someone, you're trying to forgive someone, but it keeps replaying in your own mind over and over again. Say to the Lord, Lord, I know the thoughts in my mind are not pleasing to you. And I want to be very deliberate and focused in fixing my mind on things that are pleasing to you. And I've composed this list. Lord, would you help me to discipline my mind? You know, you're trying to stop making yourself think something never works. I mean, I'm going to say one word, and I don't want you to think, have any images come into your mind. Are you ready? Rooster. You're all thinking of a rooster in your mind, aren't you? Try not to think about it. You can't do it. You can hear it crowing. You can hear it doing all the stuff, seeing it, you know, moving its feathers, sticking out its chest and crowing. You think about it, you can't make yourself not think about it, but what you can do is you can replace it with something else. And that's what Paul's saying. Fix your mind on things that are pleasing to God and meditate upon them. Plan for it. Well, I commit these things to you as suggestions of helps to uncork this bottle. Here's my point. And I'll end with this. God has set 3 vials of medicine in front of you. And I know you've been encouraged by it, and I hope you are encouraged by it. But here's the thing. If you remain only a hearer of the word and not an effectual doer of it, none of those vials of medicine will help you. You have to open them up, swallow down the contents, and use it as God has directed. And then you'll find relief for your anxious mind. May God grant us grace to be doers and not just hearers of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we confess we do go through anxious times. We do feel anxieties in our hearts. And Lord, we need Your help that we might draw near to You and find relief for our troubled minds. I am sure there are many brothers and sisters going through very hard circumstances right now. I know there are. And whose hearts are anxious about many things. Father, help us to replace our anxieties with joy, with prayer, prayers of thanksgiving, and Lord, with meditating upon the things that are well-pleasing to You. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.